Thank you, Stephen. It's been a real privilege to get to know Stephen in the last few years. And we do bump into each other in the land regularly, and it's good to have fellowship together. One question that Stephen didn't ask me, but he might have done, was what was my most embarrassing moment ever? Well, I've had lots of those in my different careers. And there was one embarrassing moment in the career I almost had, which was when I was interviewed by Madonna's mother-in-law. This is Mrs. Shireen Ritchie, who is Guy Ritchie's mother. And I think she's dead now, actually. And she was chairman of the Chelsea and Kensington Conservative Party. And in between being a diplomat and an investment banker and then becoming chief executive of a Christian charity, I had this conceit that I wanted to become an MP. And because this is Virginia Water, I think I could admit that I wanted to become a Conservative MP. Can I get away with that here? And I found myself being interviewed by Shireen Ritchie to get on the candidates list for the Tory party in this rather grim conference centre in Newport Pagnell, of all places. And her opening question to me was, give me an example of something when you've campaigned for something and that you've been successful. And I hadn't expected this question. I had no idea how to answer this. So I sort of scratched my brain, how am I going to answer this question? And then I remembered. So I said, well, actually, when I was 16 and I lived in a rather obscure provincial Essex town, it was revealed that this firm wanted to open a sex shop in this town. Okay, I'll admit it, it's Clacton-on-Sea. Now, you may think, a sex shop in Clacton-on-Sea. Anyway, and I said, and I was a Christian even then, and I thought, I'm going to organise a petition against the opening of this sex shop. And so I went round all of the churches in Clacton-on-Sea, and I got all of the priests and so on to put this petition into their churches and to get their church members to sign up to the petition. And it was a raging success. And I think you will find, if you go to Clacton-on-Sea to this very day, there is no sex shop in Clacton-on-Sea. Now, the problem was that there were two ministers who did not want to put the petition in their churches. The first was a liberal Anglican priest. You know the kind I mean. And he said, well, since I've never been inside a sex shop, I don't think it's right for me to campaign against it. I suppose the logic of that is that you can't campaign for nuclear disarmament until you've been blown up by a nuclear bomb. And the second minister who didn't agree to that was a Baptist minister who said, well, of course we don't want a sex shop in Clacton-on-Sea, and I'm really pleased to hear that you're organising all the churches, but are the Catholics involved? And because the Catholics were involved, he wouldn't sign. Which is terribly sad. But there you have it. That is Christian unity today. And the reality is that in the two millennia that have passed since Paul enjoined us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, since he wrote that, actually we've achieved very little in Christian unity terms. In fact, if you look at this little graphic, you will see it's not actually the latest version of the tube map. It is an attempt to show schematically all of the divisions in Christianity since the time of Jesus Christ. And you've got different councils, the division of the Miaphysites from the Monophysites at Chalcedon. You've got the split between Orthodox Christianity and the Roman faith and then the Reformation and so on. It's not a great story. And even within Christian traditions, individual denominations, there are great splits. In the Anglican Church, we know that there are massive divisions over important issues, yes, but issues that are ultimately secondary. The same issues divide other churches, even the Catholic Church. Even in Jerusalem, a place where you might think that they might try and have some unity, you still have the undignified spectacle of Greek Orthodox and Armenian monks punching each other in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre because one of them strayed into another's territory. No wonder Conor Cruz O'Brien once said this: nothing does more to activate Christian divisions than talk about Christian unity. So as we reflect on Christian unity, or rather the absence of it, perhaps we should ask ourselves, what does Christian unity actually look like? If it's so elusive, how will we know it when we've found it? Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this about Christian unity: Christian unity is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. We have this conceit that Christian unity is something that we need to create, but Christian unity already exists in the person of Jesus Christ. The question is whether we are going to sign up for it. The unity of the church does not arise from a passive statement of faith or by agreeing to particular theological propositions. It has to be much more active than that, much more visible and much more tangible. Jesus prayed this, and it's recorded in John chapter 17. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father. This is the great prayer of Christian unity, and it's often invoked to support the Christian unity which we clearly don't have today. But what we forget is that he followed up this statement with a statement of activity. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe. Christian unity is not just for the sake of it. It's because it's only through Christian unity that the world can believe. Unless we as Christians see unity as rooted in something much more than mere intellectual and theological agreement, there can be no true unity. It needs to be rooted in a shared witness. But what does this shared witness look like? Well, I would say that the Eucharist is a good place to start. If anything unites Christians, it is surely the Eucharist, even if it does mean slightly different things to different people. The world in a wafer is how one theologian put it. But a shared Eucharist must surely lead to a shared ministry. The Eucharistic prayer of the United Methodist Church in the United States says this: by your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory. One in ministry to all the world. Does that sound familiar to you? Maybe it's because it echoes the words of our Saviour in our passage from Matthew's Gospel this morning. The Great Commission, words which we've heard so many times. Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, did you notice something about that passage, which is the number of activity words in that passage? Go, make disciples, baptize, teach, obey. So Christian unity is not a statement of intent. It's not a memorandum of understanding. It's not a manifesto. It's actually a call to action. It's a shared witness rooted in the shared experience of the Eucharist. Our common endeavor to make disciples of all nations, to fulfill the command of Jesus through his great commission. And notice that it is a command. This is not for us an optional extra. It is part of our job description as Christians. Now, I don't know this church very well. It's my first time here. I don't know how, as a church, you work out the Great Commission here in Virginia Water. I don't know whether you're doing things on your own or whether you're doing things with other churches. Maybe it's difficult to do things with the African Caribbean Pentecostal Church down the road because you don't quite get African Caribbean Pentecostals. Maybe the Methodists are a bit too, or the URC are a bit too fuzzy and liberal for you. Maybe the Catholics, well, they all smell a bit of incense. I mean, are these interdenominational sensitivities getting in the way of our working together to outwork the Great Commission? One thing we should be thankful for is that we can work out the Great Commission in this country, whether it's on our own, through our own churches, or jointly through other denominations. We do live in a largely free country where we can proclaim the gospel, whatever George Carey may say. But even then, there are some areas of ministry which are constrained. I think of one in particular, which is the Ministry of Adoption Services, which many Christian agencies, especially Catholic ones, have been doing for many, many years. I speak from a personal experience, having been given up for adoption by a Catholic adoption agency as a baby. This adoption agency has now stopped all adoption services because it cannot in conscience comply with the new equality legislation, which requires equal treatment of heterosexual and same-sex couples. But despite that, by and large, in this country, we are able to work out the Great Commission in an environment of freedom and tolerance. But what does the command of the Great Commission look like if you're a Christian living in the Middle East? What does it look like if you live in a country that has had 15 years of civil war, with over 250,000 dead, and where there are still deep, deep communal tensions between the communities? I'm talking about the country of Lebanon. What does the Great Commission look like if you're a Christian in a country which had 20% Christians 60 years ago, but today there are fewer than 1% Christians because the other 19% have fled? I'm talking about the country of Palestine. What does the Great Commission look like if you live in a country as a Christian where you face persecution, where there is an Islamist government, where you can't even have non-Christians coming to your Christian schools, and where, as you saw, they blow car bombs up outside your church? I'm talking about the Christian community in Egypt. And you may have seen that only last week there was deadly violence outside the Coptic Orthodox Cathedral in Cairo. And what does the Great Commission look like if you're a Christian trying to minister to the needs of the most vulnerable and disadvantaged in a country that is currently facing one of the worst and most brutal civil wars we've seen in modern times, with over 70,000 dead, 4 million internally displaced persons, 1 million refugees, and, in the words of Save the Children, 2 million destroyed childhoods? I'm talking about the country of Syria. What does the Great Commission look like in these kinds of countries? Well, in the West, we tend to see Christians in these countries only through the prism of persecution. We tend to see them, the Christians, as being a persecuted minority who are struggling to survive. And there is an element of truth in that. And in particular, that's true in Palestine, where, as I say, there has been a precipitous decline in the Christian community. And that's why, for example, in 2009, Palestinian Christians produced a document called the Kairos Palestine Document, which was really a cry for the international community, and particularly Christians around the world, to speak out prophetically against occupation. And the subtitle of this document was A Word of Faith and Hope from the Heart of Palestinian Suffering. So it's very easy to see Christians in the Middle East simply through the prism of their persecution and suffering. But there is a degree of Western Christian conceit in all this, because one fact we overlook is that their faith in the Middle East goes much deeper than ours. Their roots into their community are much, much deeper than ours. The Copts, their church was started in AD 43 by St. Mark the Evangelist. We overlook the fact that Christianity is actually not a Western faith at all. It's an Oriental faith rooted in the Middle East. Another thing that we often overlook in our Western Christian conceit is that there is any kind of witness. We think of Christians struggling to survive and we think, well, how can they possibly be doing any witnessing? But they do. And they do it in their own distinctive way. They may not do overt evangelism. Because to go to Gaza or southern Lebanon or rural Egypt and to hand out tracts or gospels or to preach the gospel openly could be pretty perilous. No, the Christians of the Middle East work out the Great Commission by living godly lives, or trying to, and by sharing the compassion of Christ with those in need around them, of all faiths. This is how they work out the Great Commission, through social action, through deed, rather than just by word. Now, for those of us who are evangelicals, this is when we start to have a problem, because we think, this is the social gospel, and that's not right. And then we look back at Matthew 28 and we think, look at all those action words. Go, make disciples, baptize, teach, obey. That means going out to Tesco's. It means handing out tracts. It means getting on a soapbox and preaching the gospel like the brethren do. That's what it's all about. But that is only one way. John Stott, no less, addressed this issue famously at the World Congress on Evangelism in West Berlin in 1966. He delivered a series of Bible studies on the Great Commission. And one thing he did was to look beyond the famous passage in Matthew 28 at some of the other passages in the Bible that relate to the Great Commission. He pointed out that we could only really understand Matthew 28 if we look also at John 20, 21. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And in this version of the Great Commission, we not only have the imperative, I am sending you, but we also have the model of action, as the Father sent me. In other words, we have the model of Jesus' ministry, which was not just a ministry of words, it was a ministry of action. And John Stott took this to mean that if we focus only on the word and not on deeds and on social action, then we risk undermining the Great Commission. John Stott compared this weakness in our approach and our understanding of the Great Commission to our reaction to seeing drowning men. He said this, "Our problem is we don't identify. We believe so strongly and rightly in proclamation that we tend to proclaim our message from a distance. We sometimes appear like people who shout advice to drowning men from the safety of the seashore. We don't dive in to rescue them. We're afraid of getting wet and indeed of greater perils than this. But Jesus Christ did not broadcast salvation from the sky. He visited us in great humility." Is that a fair summary of our Christian witness today? Does that summarize how we try and work out the Great Commission in our lives? All we do is shout advice from the sidelines, but we're afraid of diving in and getting wet? Well, many Christians in the Middle East, maybe they're not even aware of what John Stott wrote. They are definitely getting wet. They are diving into some of the most difficult and problematic situations and yet outworking the Great Commission. This is most evident in a place which I have visited and I know Stephen has, which is Gaza. Gaza is a territory the size of the Isle of Wight. It has 1.7 million Palestinians imprisoned in it. 1 million of those are refugees. And despite this terrible situation, in their midst, there are maybe 1,500, 2,000 Christians, Baptists, Anglicans, Greek Orthodox, Catholics. This tiny, tiny Christian community, less than 0.1% of the population, runs 3 Christian schools, a major hospital, 3 primary healthcare clinics, a YMCA centre, several vocational training centres, and numerous other social projects. They punch way above their weight. Indeed, if you were to look anywhere in the world for salt and light in action, then you don't just stay in the land where Jesus talked about salt and light. Visit Gaza and see the witness of the Christian community there. Costa Daba, who is one of the Christians in Gaza and who runs the vocational training centres that we support through Embrace, he once said this, "My Muslim friends ask me, why give vocational training to boys and girls when there are no jobs in Gaza? I say, we're Christians. We always have hope for a better future." This is the ministry which we at Embrace support. And at the foundation of this ministry is hope. Hope for the disabled child. Hope for the woman with a curable glaucoma in the West Bank. Hope for the Egyptian village which has no water or other facilities. Hope for the traumatized Syrian child shivering in a Lebanese refugee camp. And sometimes, but only sometimes, this ministry can lead to something else. In 1 Peter 3, in chapter 15, it says this: in your hearts, always revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. And that is exactly what our partners in the Middle East do. They don't hand out tracts. They don't hand out gospels. They don't proselytize on soapboxes. But when somebody comes up and asks them, why do you do what you do? They tell them. And I'm not just saying that. There's a school in Alexandria, the Fairhaven School, which is a Christian school for severely disabled children with cerebral palsy and Down syndrome. All of the children in this school are Muslims, because the only way that non-Christians can go to a school in Egypt is if it's a special needs school. And the Christian principal of this school says that actually many of the parents and the families that go are Salafi Muslims, who are the most extreme fundamentalists. And some of these Salafi parents, they come up to the school principal and they say, why are you doing this for us Muslims? Because we wouldn't do it for you. And the school principal told me, she said, that is the one occasion when I would say why I have this hope. And that is their witness. That is their outworking of the Great Commission. So yes, the Christians in the Middle East are under great pressure. And yet, despite this pressure, this is how they share their faith: through education, through social witness, through caring for the most vulnerable and disadvantaged. But unless we support this ministry, unless we see Christians in the Middle East as more than just a persecuted minority, as passive victims, unless we engage with them and bless them in their work, there is a risk that soon there will be no Christians left in the Middle East. There will be no Christians left in the very land where our Saviour walked. There's a local Lutheran pastor whom both Stephen and I know well, Mitri Raheb, and he said there is a risk that the Holy Land just becomes a Christian Disneyland or a theme park, but without actually any real Christians in it. In fact, there is already a theme park called the Holy Land Experience. It offers cheesy reenactments of biblical stories with spear-carrying Romans in plastic togas and plastic replicas of Judean villages and Galilean boats. But this isn't the Holy Land. It's in Orlando, Florida. They're planning to build another one in Mallorca. So you can get the Holy Land experience without even having to go there. My friends, our outworking of the Great Commission must be a thing of actions as well as words. That was the example of our Saviour. That is what is part of our job description as Christians. And it is the example of our Christian brothers and sisters in the Middle East. And if we don't act to support them now, in that ministry, in that outworking of the Great Commission, as they seek to fulfil the Great Commission of Jesus and mimic his compassionate ministry in their own distinctive way, and in the very land where he himself walked, if we don't support them, then Orlando may be all we have left. Amen.